Good morning. So we're beginning a new series on the book of Deuteronomy. And I trust and believe that it will be a good feast in God's truth to us, and to his people. It's interesting that this whole book is written to a people, not just to an individual. And as we come under this word, then we need again to realise that what God does with us, he is doing with us as his people. And we are to hear it as his word in our calling as the people of God. The book of Deuteronomy covers a very critical and climactic moment in the story of God's dealings with Israel. The children of Israel had wandered in Sinai for 40 years. And now a new generation that had been born as free men and women in the desert. They were not, had not been born in Egypt. They'd not known the humiliating cruelty of slavery. Their backs had not been whipped by Egyptian taskmasters. And neither had this new generation lived through the awesome events of the Exodus. They'd not witnessed God's power and his love as seen in the signs and wonders in that great event. But they had witnessed God's care again and again in the wilderness. Manna from heaven, water flowing from a rock, being guided by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And they would remember their parents telling them that God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, a fertile land watered by rain for crops and producing fruit of all kinds. That's not their experience growing up in the desert. So they're now poised to enter their inheritance, the land promised to Abraham centuries before. So Moses, who's been their leader and shepherd through those 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, is about to send them into the promised land. But he himself is not permitted to go. So Deuteronomy consists entirely of Moses' farewell speeches to the people of Israel as they sit on the border of Canaan, just east of the River Jordan in the territory of Moab. Now, I could have something up here, but I'm not that well organised. But if you could imagine, I've got to think how you're seeing it. So it would be the sea, the Mediterranean here, the River Jordan here, Lebanon up here, Egypt somewhere down here, the wilderness here, and the land of Canaan in this strip here, and they're in Moab. It's Moab here. Moab here and the sea there, the River Jordan there. And they're on the east side of Canaan. How's that? Oh, good. That was hard because I'm hopeless. This is a poor... I'm hopeless at history, and Deuteronomy is full of history, and geography I was not good at either, so... I failed all this at theological college. So here they are, the new generation, on the east of Jordan. That's right? Yes, they're coming in this way. Originally, the first generation was actually poised to enter the land at the south, at Kadesh Barnea. But that failed. In fact, my title is Failure to Possess. So, but now they're coming in from the east. Now, hopefully you'll possibly put this together as we go through the message. So they're on the border of Canaan, just east of the River Jordan in the territory of Moab. Deuteronomy, as a book, it could be described as a renewing of God's covenant with this new generation. So this is a generation of Israelites who were not at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. They were not there at the giving of the law. This is a new beginning for Israel. And if they live in covenant relationship with God and enter the land and do what he commanded, all will go well. But if they do not, things will not go well. We are told by Paul, everything written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Because we too have a promised inheritance. The land was the inheritance. We have an inheritance. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And this kingdom involves the renewal of all things. And the inheritance has expanded from the land of Canaan to include the whole earth. We are to inherit a new earth as well as a new heaven. And we're not to be deceived. Those who love the ways of this world more than the ways of God will not inherit the kingdom. So we've received an inheritance that can never spoil or perish or fade. Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city to come. So that's ahead of us, the inheritance. And now, by faith, as we live in this present world with all that we face, we are to enjoy the blessings of this inheritance. We're called to live now by faith in the light of what is to come, what is given to us in Christ. We're to live in the full hope that one day we shall visibly participate in all that God has prepared for those who love him. So that's what's before us as believers in Christ. Now, the title of this message, as I've said, is Failure to Possess. How tragic if that was the epitaph at the end of our days. So this book of Deuteronomy over the next 10 weeks will be strong encouragement to take hold of the hope of what God has given us. Deuteronomy, the actual title means second law. And it's derived from chapter 17, verse 18, where future kings were told to write a copy of this law down and keep it with them and read it often so they didn't go astray as a king of Israel. And what happened? Some Jewish exegetes mistakenly took this phrase to mean a repetition of the law, which they assumed referred to Deuteronomy. So future translators of the Greek version, the Septuagint, adopted this view, and they translated the phrase, a copy of this law, as this second law. So that's how we got the title Deuteronomy. Deuter meaning two, and onomy, nomos, law, second law. The title wasn't in the original Hebrew scriptures. But it actually is best to see Deuteronomy as a second, not as a second law as such, but a second telling of the law that had been given on Mount Sinai. Not just a repetition, but an amplified application of how this law would relate to the whole of their life as they lived in the Promised Land. But it's not just a religion of law that we have in Deuteronomy. It's all given in the context, in the light of God's gracious deliverance from Egypt. The law was to be a delight to Israel, not an impossible burden. And the commands were spoken for their good, so that they could stay in the land and enjoy the blessings that God would pour on them. The law came to a people who were already redeemed, so obedience to his commands would keep them in that blessing. Grace preceded the giving of the law under the Old Testament covenant. God served them before he ever expected them or called them to serve him. So this book is full of the grace and love of God. It might surprise us, and we'll see it as we share in it. They were commanded to love because he first loved them. It's true. In Christ, we have much larger action and expression of God's grace under the new covenant, so that our hearts actually become like Christ's heart, obedient to the Father's command in love. But if we think there's little expression of love under the old covenant, then Deuteronomy will wake us up to the fact that that's a huge mistake. We'll see the tenderness of God's love to his people. We'll also see his anger in the face of their rebellion and idolatry. So for this new generation, they have an urgent need, and that is to succeed where their fathers had failed, to obey where their fathers had rebelled, to take possession of the land. So it's pivotal in the life and history of Israel, this moment. Would they wholeheartedly embrace what God was holding out before them? Would they trust God to do what he promised and give them this land where they would live before him in this covenant of love and faithful to his commands? Or would they be as stubborn and rebellious as the first generation out of Egypt? Remember, their fathers had perished in the wilderness, and they were barred from entering the land. None of that generation, no grandparents, except for Joshua and Caleb. No one over the age of 20 at the time of the Exodus is still alive. God had waited till that rebellious generation had all died out. So now Moses is preparing this new generation right at the edge of the land to fearlessly advance forward. They've been given a great destiny as God's holy nation above all the nations of the world. In fact, in chapter 26, God has declared that he will set you in praise, fame and honour, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord. So this is a huge destiny and calling. In fact, this is the calling we have, not now to possess a literal land in the Middle East, but to possess a new creation. All things are yours, Paul says. But we have this grand destiny because we are now in Christ children of Abraham. We are inheritors of the promise. What this new generation needed to see was that God had never delivered Israel out of Egypt only to aimlessly wander around in the desert for 40 years, in a howling wilderness, as fearful grumblers for the rest of their days. What have we been saved for? What have we been redeemed for? How are we living before the Father? Are we just wandering around, grumbling, aimless, unresponsive to the Father's commands? Why settle for less than God's high and holy calling upon our lives? So it's good to be reminded of the history of God's people so that we don't repeat the failures of the past. As someone has said, if we don't learn from the mistakes of history, we are doomed to repeat them. Someone else has pessimistically said, the only thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. We actually need more than a history lesson here when we gather. We need power to obey. We need a new heart, don't we? And even in Deuteronomy, there's this wonderful hint of the power that will come to enable us to obey rather than rebel. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. That's the promise that comes through this great book. Now let's allow Moses to remind us then of the story of the first generation as he is reminding this new generation ready to advance. He's saying, come on, look at what happened before. Look and learn from your history. So these are the words. I've given you a bit of a background there, but these are the words Moses spoke to all Israel, verse 1, in the desert east of the Jordan. Verse 2, a little note, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, which is south of Canaan, the border of Canaan. 11 days. Turned into 40 years of wasted opportunity and barrenness for the whole generation of their fathers. So now this new generation has the opportunity to put right what their fathers had failed to do. So it's clear they should go straight up into the land. They should advance. They should take what God has put before them, what God has promised, the good land, the good, pleasant land. When I was young, we used to sing a great old hymn, Standing on the Promises of God, My Saviour. And often someone would say that God had called us to stand on the promises, not just sit on the premises. We were told to stand when we were sitting, or sitting when we were standing. I don't know what he was on about, our worship leader, but anyway. Stand on the promises and claim our inheritance, not just pew sit. So if you drop down to verse 7, or verse 6, you've stayed long enough around this mountain, break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. So this is where Moses expounds the law to the new generation. He's saying, when we were at Horeb, now there at Moab on the east side, but when we, meaning your fathers, but he's saying when we were there, it's interesting. He's addressing them as though they were there. One with the people. So this word comes to us because this is our story too. So when we were at Horeb, south of the Promised Land, I've confused myself. This is where geography gets mixed up. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb at Mount Sinai, you've been enough here at Mount Sinai, break camp and advance to the hill country of the Amorites, to Canaan. I've given you this land, verse 8. Go in and take possession of the land. So he's saying to that first generation, go up to Kadesh Barnea, to the south of the land. And then he said, look, when at that time it was a huge burden to handle all your problems, your disputes. So Moses, in fact, it was Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, that suggested that he should appoint leaders, which he did. And so they were well prepared now with leaders across the nation to handle disputes and manage the people. They were well prepared to take the land. He said, I have given you this land. literally in Hebrew, I've set this land before your face. Go and take possession. So this new generation hearing this story of how their fathers were called to leave the mountain, go to the border of the land, they would remember then where they'd come from as a nation. Sometimes if we just focus on our present, we can be easily overwhelmed by what's before us. But if we remember what God has taught us in the past, we can face the future. So in verse 20, 19 and 20, the Lord God, our God, commanded us. We set out from Horeb. We came through the vast and dreadful desert, and we reached Kadesh Barnea. They're there on the border. And God says, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The Lord's given it to you. Go and take it. He's their God. He is the Lord your God. He has bound himself to his people in covenant love. If God let them be overcome by the Amorites and the Canaanites, then God would seem to have failed. They were not to be fearful or discouraged. God was for them, and they were not to dread their future. God had bound himself to their future. But they weren't sure, and they decided to send spies into the land. And Moses agreed, and they took one from each tribe. And they returned with pomegranates and figs and a huge cluster of grapes they carried on a pole. And they said, it's a good land that the Lord God is giving us. Now, at this point, Moses only mentions the good news. He doesn't mention those who had some fears and gripes about what was ahead. But in spite of hearing that it is a good land that God is giving them, they refused to go up. They were unwilling to go up. They rebelled against the command of the Lord their God. They grumbled in their tents, the Lord hates us. He's got us out of Egypt only to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. In fact, the exact opposite was true. The Lord loved them, and he was about to deliver them, the Amorites, into their hands. They panicked. They blamed their brothers who spied out the land for making them lose heart. This is the part of the feedback they got from the spies. Except Caleb and Joshua, the others said the people are stronger, taller, cities are larger, walls up to the sky. It's wonderful when to see fear exaggerates, doesn't it? We even saw Anakites there. In Numbers 13, they spoke in these words, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And the result was the people wept through the night. They were terrified. And Moses pleaded with them, don't be terrified. The Lord your God will fight for you. He will go before you just as he did in Egypt. Just as he did in the desert. You saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. Just like a father carries his son. But in verse 32, we read, in spite of this, you did not trust your God, the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. So they had forgotten how God had cared for them. They suffered spiritual amnesia. They'd forgotten that God was on their side. They'd forgotten that he carried them through the desert. And he'd carry them into Canaan if they trusted him. And so God was angry, and he solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation, not a believing generation, but an evil generation, none of them will see the good land, except Caleb, who served me wholeheartedly, and Joshua. And Moses reminded them, but it was because of you that the Lord became angry with me also, and said, you shall not enter the land. So Moses was barred. He doesn't give here the exact circumstances of the reason why he cannot enter the land in Deuteronomy 32, which we'll look at the end of the series. We'll see that he struck the rock twice and he would not enter the land. He dishonored God in that action before the people. But his sinful reaction, which he had to take responsibility for, was also a reaction to the relentless rebellion and whinging of the people that finally led him to lose his temper. Was he accountable for his act? Yes, he was. But there was a context, and that next generation needed to realize how the previous generation's unbelief and insolent rebellion had actually led to Moses being excluded from entering the land. It was so serious that even Moses was barred from the blessing. But Joshua will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones, the ones you said would be taken captive, who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them. They will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around, go back. In other words, go back to where you came from, because of your failure to possess what I had promised you. So you'll eat dust, the dust of the desert, for the rest of your days, but your little kids are going to one day possess the land. They won't be devoured by the land or giants. Those little ones will actually defeat their enemies, because God will give it to them. As soon as they realized what they'd done, that they were going to go get sent back, they turned around and said, no, we'll go up and fight. And they put on their weapons, because they thought it'd be easy now to go up the hill. I don't know, flip, flop. One minute they're terrified, and next minute they think, oh, we could do this easily. It's very interesting. In both situations, they're looking at their own resources. One minute think, we're not up to this, we can't possibly meet the challenge. The next minute, they're looking at themselves and thinking, we could do this, let's do it. Let's obey the Lord our God. And they went up. Even after God saying to them through Moses, do not go up and fight, I will not be with you. You'll be defeated. But you would not listen. In your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. They totally disregarded God's authority to command them, to lead them. And so the Amorites came out, and like a swarm of bees, they stung them. The people were beaten and they ran for their lives. They didn't understand that without the Lord, they could do nothing to possess the land. They could not defeat the Amorites. Their inheritance, our inheritance, is not something that we can take hold of by our own power. It'll only be, and it is only by God's sheer goodness and grace, that we possess our inheritance. Be like a little a parent with a child about to cross a freeway. And the child kicking and screaming because they don't want to go. It's too terrifying. And the parents saying, it's safe, I'm with you. But to no avail, the child refuses to cross the road. So the parent finally gives in to the child's tantrum and says, okay, we'll return the way we came. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. No, I want to go. I can do this. See you, Mum. Thrum. Headlong into danger. Can you see this is Israel? Stubborn rebellion, like a child. Rushing headlong into trouble. And then heartbroken when life gives them a whipping. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he gave no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. We know, we've been hearing of it lately, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. But he does not tolerate hard-hearted insolence and arrogant independence. He knew their stubborn hearts had not changed for all their weeping, for all their praying. They were a people bent on rebellion. It was evidenced over and over again, before and after this event. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They failed to possess. Now we also, could we fail to possess? Surely not. If we have believed in Christ, if we've been given a heart under the new covenant for God's will and purpose. But could we live our lives as though we had no inheritance? Could we live without such hope? Could we become overwhelmed easily by the fears and the temptations and the despair that we face in our lives at times? Could we feel ourselves with the same kind of ingratitude that Israel expressed at that point in their history? An unbelief. We may be facing giant fears and huge barriers as high as the sky that seem to stop us from enjoying our inheritance now in Christ. Things that seem impossible to overcome. We may be forgetting God's promises and how he's shown his faithfulness in the past. He's carried us. He's carried his people. He's carried us like a father. He is our father. He's bound himself to us in covenant love to bring us to eternal life. I heard a wonderful story this week from a young mum. She woke up one morning feeling exhausted. Probably kept up half the night with the kids. And she felt unable to face the day. And so she was in bed in a very blue mood. Any mums relating to this? And her 2.5-year-old came into the bedroom and looked at mum. She hopped up on the bed. Her 2.5-year-old said, "Are you thankful to God today?" And that was enough to melt her hard heart. God spoke to her through her tiny daughter, gently rebuking her complaining heart. When we are stubbornly disheartened and complaining about the lot that God has given us, we're denying the goodness that God has shown us in his Son. And in all the blessings, count your blessings, and the gifts that God has given us through our lives, we're denying God's faithfulness to his people right down through history. We're saying that God is not fighting for us and supplying what we need. We're saying that he doesn't love us, that he hates us. He just wants to make life difficult for us. We're losing sight of the great gift of the kingdom, that our inheritance that God has given us in his great pleasure and love. Our flesh says it's all impossible. It's too hard. It's too cruel. It's not fair. So what mercy when the Father, even through a little child, convicts our hearts of where we should be. Thankful, trusting, obedient, persevering, enduring. So we're just like Israel. And just like this new generation, we need ourselves to embrace God's command to move ahead this week even. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another. We're his people. We need each other, even our children. Our children need us. We need our children. Encourage one another daily also, as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's sinfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He loves us. He's our Father. But we can't presume on his grace. But we can with confidence move ahead in his love. Do you trust him this day? With all that's in your life, with all that's on your heart, with all your fears and your worries, do you trust him to bring you to the goal no matter what is ahead? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you are the Lord our God. We are your people. You've chosen us as your treasured possession. Not because we're better than any other people, but because of your mercy and love. And Father, you are the one who's redeemed us and has every right to command us that we might live. Father, we pray that as we hear your word through Moses to your people centuries ago, that this word might come as a living, embracing word of encouragement that would strengthen us in our day to take hold of the inheritance that you've placed before us in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.